Merry Christmas. We celebrate Christmas in a context of merriment, don't we? Merry Christmas, Happy Holidays. You know, Santa does that. Parties, musical pageants, food, more food. The world likes to drink. Presents and more presents, things that we don't even need. But when we look around the country, when we look around the world, there really isn't a whole lot, humanly speaking, to be merry about. And we've been studying the book of Isaiah in the context in which the first Christmas was prophesied and seeing how dark and gloomy and full of despair the world really was. And the world really hasn't changed that much. This is not a sermon to get everybody in a bad mood. It's not a sermon to bash Christmas. I'm not ever, neither Scrooge, you know, bah, humbug. I'm not that guy. But the world has gotten Christmas wrong, haven't they? They have commercialized Christ's birth, and the world, for all intents and purposes, have removed Christ from Christmas. Burst your bubble, but do you realize that probably Jesus wasn't born on the 25th of December? Does that surprise anybody? Does that disappoint anybody? He was probably more likely born in late August or early September. Some think maybe early spring. But there are studies, and you can look on in some commentaries and studies on the internet. I also don't want to burst your bubble, but the early church, during biblical times, thank you, most likely did not celebrate Christmas. Thank you. I did not celebrate Christmas. What did the early church celebrate? What do we celebrate that the early church did celebrate? Easter. And they celebrated Easter every time they got together. It wasn't just a once a time a year. Christmas probably wasn't being celebrated as a holiday for the church until maybe the 3rd, 4th, or 5th century. So many, many hundreds of years, the church did not celebrate Christmas. They always celebrated Easter. And like I said, I'm not bashing the Christmas holiday, but we have been studying Isaiah. We've been trying to understand the context in which the promise of the first Christmas happened in Bethlehem. And so I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8 again. Celebrating Christmas is not a question of right or wrong. Romans chapter 14, in fact, if you want to write it down and turn there later, gives us the liberty as a church, as Christians, to celebrate Christmas on any day of the year, really, if we wanted to. This is what Romans chapter 14, verses 5 to 6 says. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. Now, he's not talking about Christmas, but he's talking about holidays. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. So according to these verses in Romans chapter 15, the Christian can rightfully set aside any day, including Christmas, as a day to the Lord. We say that, don't we? This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And so we believe, as a church, we believe individually, I believe individually, that Christmas affords all believers great opportunities to remember the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. Three reasons that I could think of. First, the Christmas season reminds us of the great truth that God dwelt among us. God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And we call that the incarnation. He became flesh. And remembering that is an important truth that we can celebrate as Christians. Would you agree? And the New Testament is full of commands for us as Christians to remember the great truths contained in the Word of God. So Christmas affords us the opportunity to remember that Jesus Christ became a man, remembering his birth. And Christmas is about Christ. It's not about all the other peripheral stuff that the world has made it about. It's about Christ becoming a man. Secondly, Christmas is also a time for worship. The Christmas story, as relayed to us in the Bible, is a time of worship. The angels praise and glorify God, right? The shepherds, they came and praised and glorified the Messiah. The wise men came from the east a couple of years later, and they were praising God and giving thanks to God. They came to glorify and worship the newborn King of the Jews. Shortly after Jesus was born, there was an old. They took him to Jerusalem, as was the law commanded. And there was an old man there. His name was Simeon. And when Simeon, who had been waiting for the Messiah, saw him, he took him up in his arms. And the Bible says that he gave thanks to God and spoke of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. And then there was an Anna, not Anna back here. She was an older lady. She was a widow, 84 years old. And when she saw the newborn, she also gave thanks and told everybody about the redemption coming near because of this little boy. So Christmas is not only a time for remembering, but it's also a time for worship. This is a time of year where people tend to be a little more open to the Christmas story. It's one of the two times every year that a lot of people go to church. Right? What's the other time? Easter. Okay. And we should take advantage then as Christians and witness to the fact that this little baby boy became a man and he died on the cross for our sins. So there's three good reasons that whenever Christmas is, we can celebrate him. We can remember his death, we can worship him, and we can testify of his great love for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Without all that being said, let's begin reading in Isaiah chapter 8. Let's take the advantage this morning to remember him, to worship him, and faithfully witness of him when we leave here this morning. Like I said before, this is one of the most read Christmas passages of all times. Isaiah 8. We're going to start reading from 11, and we're going to go to all the way to chapter 9, verse 7. Would you stand with me one more time and honor God's word? This is the Lord of hosts speaking. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that his people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Nebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of trampling warrior in battered tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is God's word. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of year where we can remember your son's birth. May his humble birth, his perfect life, and his sacrificial death and glorious resurrection be the focus of our worship today. Remind us, dear Lord, through this text in Isaiah, that the world still needs the light of the gospel. The world still needs Jesus. And impress on us those you have wisely and lovingly and graciously and sovereignly chosen, that we are your humble children and that you want to use us to teach the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want us to proclaim the good news of Christmas. Yes, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. This would be our third in the four-part series on Christmas. Last week, we ended with verse 21 of, or actually 22 of Isaiah chapter 8. This is the next verse in our English Bible. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. What does your English Bible, what's the first word in verse chapter 9, verse 1? Mine is but, right? It's a conjunction. Isaiah is connecting what he just said with what he's about to say. He's going to connect Isaiah or Israel or Judah's current condition with what is going to be their condition in latter days. This is one of those places in the Bible where perhaps those who were dividing it in chapters and verses shouldn't have really made a division there between 8:22 and 9:1. It's all one thought. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, verse 22 of chapter 8 and verse 1 of chapter 9, they are together. It makes sense that they should be together. Because in chapter 8, verse 22, there was no gloom for her who was in anguish. You see that? The gloom of anguish. That, in chapter 9, when it says, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish, chapter 8:22 tells us who that was. And they took the look of the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust in thick darkness. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about Judah. And he's saying, he's promising to a fearful Judah, to a rebellious Judah, that the time of their gloom, what they're experiencing now, their distress, their darkness, the thick darkness, the gloom of anguish, that will vanquish at a later time. There is still hope for sinful and rebellious Judah, and they are suffering because of their own sin. There is hope for not only sinful Judah, sinful Israel, there is hope also for faithful, for those who have remained faithful to God, including the prophet Isaiah. There is a promise here from the Lord of hosts that she, the land and its people, who are in anguish presently, currently, when he writes this, will no longer experience that anguish at a future time. That's what he's saying there. That is what the Holy Spirit has directed Isaiah to write. Let me continue reading in chapter 9, verse 1. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The former time that he refers to there in Isaiah chapter 9 is the time where Isaiah is writing. And he's contrasting that time where he's writing with a time that's going to happen still in the future. He's describing the contempt that we took a good amount of time 2 weeks ago to describe, that God is disciplining his people for their sin, for their rebellious heart, for their idolatry. God is disciplining their rebellion. He is chastising them for their hatred of their God. They hate the Holy One of Israel, and God is disciplining them, chastising them, using invading armies, other countries to come and conquer them. Now, the 10 northern tribes, they are going to be conquered by Isaiah. Their land is going to be destroyed. The people are going to be led captive away, and the Assyrian army is going to descend not only to the north, it's going to descend all the way to the south. It's not going to conquer Jerusalem. God is going to miraculously deliver Jerusalem at that time, only to deliver them 150 years later to another kingdom called Babylon. But this is the contempt that Isaiah is speaking of. This is what he's saying. That will end. There'll be a day when that contempt will end. And it will end in a glorious way. Notice how specifically the Holy Spirit drives Isaiah to mention specific tribes in the northern kingdoms. He mentions only two of the sons of Jacob. What are they? Zebulun and Naphtali. I should have projected to you a map here, but they're on the northern part of Israel. If you know your map of Israel, there's the Jordan River. It goes north-south. At the bottom end, near the south, is the Dead Sea. And if you go up the Jordan River, there's the Sea of Galilee, right? And the Sea of Galilee, surrounding the Sea of Galilee, are these two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali. And he's speaking to Judah, so why does Isaiah specifically mention this area of Israel? Why does he mention, in the context of a future day when their gloom will be transferred into a glorious way, why does he mention these two tribes? Why doesn't he mention all the other ones? Why doesn't he mention Dan or Issachar or Judah, for that mention? Why doesn't he mention Benjamin or Ephraim? Why? Well, I thought of two in my study. One is just a speculation. The other one is biblical. Okay, so go with me just a little bit speculating. Because they're at the northernmost tip of Judah, when the invading armies came down from the north, what were the two tribes that these invading armies first went through? Naphtali and Zebulun. And so those two tribes probably caught the full force of the invading armies before they were able to dissipate a little bit, before they were able to maybe resist and kill some of the enemies. These two tribes got the brunt of the blow from these invading armies. They felt the contempt of the Lord through the invading armies more than anybody else. Perhaps that's one reason he mentions them. The other reason, I don't believe is speculation, it finds its basis in Scripture. Notice there, in chapter 9, verse 1, that in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. My version says, but In the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea. You see that word, but again? He's contrasting this time. He's saying there's something about this Zebulun Naphtali that is going to be different. Now it experiences the full contempt of the Lord. But later, it's going to experience the glorious way of God. He's describing here, in the second part of verse 1, the same region. You see there, Zebulun and Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made the glorious the way of the sea. What is the sea that Isaiah is referring to there? What do you think it is? It's the sea what? The Galilean Sea. And where are Zebulun and Naphtali? They're right there, right there. And so he's mentioning the same region. He's making the comparisons here. Contempt, glory. Contempt, glory. Same area. The way of the sea. The land beyond the Jordan. That's what he says next, right? The land beyond the Jordan. What is the land beyond the Jordan? It's the same area. Remember when the people were wandering in the desert for 40 years? And they wanted to get beyond the Jordan River. The Jordan River was the dividing point. They were wandering in the desert on the east side. They wanted to go on the west side. That's where the promised land was. That was the land beyond the sea. Look what Deuteronomy 3:25 says. Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in the Lebanon. That is what he's talking about. That area there. And he says, beyond the Jordan, last phrase in verse 1 of chapter 9, Galilee of the nations. That is also referring to the same area, Galilee of the nations, of the Gentiles. That's what your version probably says, right? Of the Gentiles. Why did he say that? I thought it was a Jewish land. Well, remember when the Assyrians came in, they took out all the Jews and they repopulated that whole area with a bunch of pagan Gentiles. Assyria had conquered most of the known world at the time, and they would bring in people from all the different nations and they would repopulate the area. And so most of the Jews were gone. The ones that were there, they ended up marrying and populating that area. And what do we know? Those mixed breeds were known as Samaritans, right? And so what he is talking about, he's talking about that same area. Zebulun and Naphtali are the land of the sea, the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, and Galilee of the nations. And so Isaiah is making this contrast here. It was once an area of darkness. It was once an area of gloom. It was once an area of distress. But at a latter time, there will be a glorious way, and if you keep on reading the text, and we will, you'll see it's a way of light, a way of joy, and a way of victory. Completely opposite to what Isaiah was writing about. What was true? That was hope. There was hope for that area. Something would happen that would transform their gloom into joy. When was that? How do we know when this happened? Has it happened fully? Well, those are questions I think our study this morning will tell you. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We read this passage a couple weeks ago. So it should sound familiar to you. But it helps give us some clues as to what Isaiah is writing about in regards to the latter time, when it is. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17. Jesus has been tempted. John has been arrested. Well, let me just read it to you. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of what? Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Does it sound familiar? The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So why did the Holy Spirit direct Isaiah to be so specific in Isaiah chapter 9 about Zebulun and Naphtali, this way, this area of Galilee? That's because Jesus, who would come 750 years later, began his ministry in the way of Naphtali and Zebulun. That's where he started his ministry. The promised glorious way that Isaiah promised in Isaiah chapter 1 would come to fruition in Jesus Christ. Make sense? Michael Bublé sings a song, "It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas." And it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas in Isaiah chapter 9. Jesus comes on the scene. Ultimately, Isaiah will lead us to a child being born in verses 6 and 7. And the son being given. But in verse 1, we see that when Christ's earthly ministry begins, it fulfills a direct prophecy made 750 years earlier by Isaiah, the prophet. And things radically change. Gloom, darkness, anguish, distress will change when Jesus begins his ministry in the region of Galilee. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he lived the majority of his life, almost all of his life, in the region of Galilee. In fact, he came from where? Nazareth. Nazareth was in the tribe of, I think it's Zebulun, or one of the two. And his ministry was around the Sea of Galilee. This is good news. Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 is great news for the Israelites. Their gloom will not be forever. It will be replaced by a glorious way one day. And it's not only good news for Israel, the birth of this son, the birth of this child. It will be a good news for the world. Because he mentioned Gentiles there, the way of the land of the Gentiles, the Galilee of the Gentiles. Jesus came to his own. His own did not receive him. And we have been added to the family of God, us being Gentiles. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on that point. But Jesus is recognized as a Galilean. In fact, when Jesus began his ministry, which is the disciple that was sitting under the tree? I can't remember what it was. I can't remember. And he says, "Oh, come, we saw the Messiah. And what did he say? "We come and follow the Messiah. He's from Nazareth." And he said, "What? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Isaiah says, "Yeah. Jesus." And then when Nicodemus stood up for Jesus before the Sanhedrin one time in John, I think chapter 7, the rest of the Sanhedrin said, "What? You from Nazareth too?" And it wasn't a compliment. All to fulfill this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. But we will spend the rest of our time this morning seeing the effects of the good news of Christ coming into the nation and the region of Isaiah. The promised Messiah has arrived. His ministry has begun. And so, what are some of the effects? What are the transformative effects of Jesus arriving on the scene there in Galilee of the nations, the land beyond the Jordan, Naphtali and Zebulun? Well, already in verse 1, we see that their contempt has changed into glory. But there are other things as well, too, as we go through the passage. Okay? Verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great, what? Light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. In verse 2, we see that when Jesus comes on the scene there in the region of Galilee, the land beyond the Jordan, we see that Jesus shines light in a land of darkness. The spiritual darkness that was characteristic of the time of Isaiah, when Jesus got on the scene, it was just as bad. As Jesus shows up, he is the light of the world. In fact, Luke chapter 2, let me read this to you. This is the old man in Jerusalem, when he sees Jesus, he says this, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Jesus is the light. John 3:19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than their light because their works are evil. Jesus is the light that shines in darkness. John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 9:5. "As long as I am the world, I am the light of the world." Who said that? Jesus. John 12:46. "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Jesus is the light of the world. He came to the region of Galilee in fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. The good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that Jesus brings light into a dark world. You know, one day, Jesus will come again. And he will remove all darkness. All darkness. And he'll cast darkness in the darkest pit of hell. And we will worship him in heaven, where there is what? Continual light. There is no sun, there is no moon, there is no stars. Why? Because of the light of Jesus. There will be no darkness, no darkness at all. Not only physical darkness, but spiritual darkness as well. Those who worship him will worship him in spirit and truth in the light of the glory of God. So we see that Christ turns anguish into glory in verse 1, and in turn, in verse 2, we see that Jesus Christ turns darkness into light. Let me read verse 3. "You have," written Isaiah 9:3, "you have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." So he not only turns darkness into light, he turns sadness into joy. There's a great joy at the announcement of his birth. But all throughout his ministry, there was so much joy that he was even criticized for it. Mark, remember, the Jews, the religious Jews, often would criticize Jesus because he would party with what? The tax collectors. You know, Pharisees would say, "Jesus, your disciples don't mourn. They don't fast. How come?" You know what Jesus says? Says, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" This is in Mark chapter 2. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bride is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast in those days." But joy was characteristic of the ministry of Jesus Christ in the region of Galilee. He went around healing people. You think they were happy? You think they were joyful? Yeah. He raised people from the dead. You think they were happy? Yeah, they were joyful. He forgave sins. He removed from them the weight of their sins. You think they were happy? Do you think they were joyful? Yes. And as we said already, it wasn't just for the lost sheep of Israel. It was for the Gentiles as well. The Gentiles are also rejoicing because of the presence of Jesus Christ. Look at the language in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3, that Isaiah uses to describe the joy that Naphtali and Zebulun would experience. The joy of the harvest. You see that there? Oftentimes, there is this agricultural society. And when the harvest came in, everybody was happy. There were feasts and festivals in the calendar year where they would praise God and leap and dance for joy because of the, what? God had provided enough food for them to make it for another year. That's the type of joy that he is describing. And then he also speaks of the joy of the victor in the battle. When they would be victorious in the battle, all the spoils of the enemy would be. God had given them victory over their enemies, and they got to rejoice with all the plunder. So let's go to verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. So not only sadness to joy, but also in verse 4, bondage to liberty. The people who are experiencing the oppression in the time of Isaiah will experience liberty. Liberty from their sin, that's where our mind goes to, right? We think liberty from sins, but the Israelites, what are they thinking about? They're not thinking about their sins. They're thinking about what? Physical liberation from what? Rome. They're occupiers. That's what they're thinking about. And so we see in the beginning of Jesus' ministry already promises of a future coming. There will be a Jesus coming again in the future sense when not only all people will be freed from their sins, but Israel will be freed from their captors, their enemies. And when will that be? At the second coming of Jesus Christ. It hasn't happened yet. And so Isaiah chapter 9 is not only predicting the first coming of Jesus, but also the second as well. The oppression that he's talking about here is the oppression from the peoples of the world. And that oppression will be broken one day, as in the days of Midian. You see that? As in the days of Midian. Now, you're not a Jew. You might know it because you went to church growing up, but they would know what it is. Remember the days of Midian, how God liberated the people? You remember that story? Anybody? I'll give you a hint. Gideon. Remember Gideon? Gideon, he started with an army of 32,000 people because the people of Midian had oppressed them. God had delivered Israel into the hands of the Midians because they were worshiping other gods. There was no king in the land, and they were doing what was right in their own eyes. They did not fear God. And God had sent the Midian army, and they were now slaves, subjects of Midian. And God finds Gideon, and he raises up an army of 32,000 men to defeat the Midianites. And God says, whoa, way too many. You know, if you go into battle and you defeat the Midianites, who are you going to praise? You're going to praise your own strength. And God says, no, get rid of some of them. And so, what, 10,000 go, I think, 22,000 left. And they, through a process of tests and trials, they get down to what? How many? 300 against a Midian army of thousands, tens of thousands. And who gets the victory? The Lord. The Lord gets the victory. 300 soldiers, 300 pots, 300 trumpets, and 300 torches. And God delivers Israel into the hands of the Midianites. That's what he's talking about here. This is the freedom that Israel will one day experience, and it will come at the hand of the Lord. Israel will be surrounded by the nations of the world. And God will return, and the Son of Jesus Christ will return and deliver Israel once again, just like he delivered Midian. And destroy all of Israel's kingdoms and set up his earthly kingdom forever. 1,000 years, and then that's another sermon, okay? So, let's finish up here. Lastly, verse 5. So, from gloom to honor, from darkness to light. Verse 3, from sadness to joy. Verse 4, from oppression to freedom. This all because of a man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born in a manger, and laid in a manger. Verse 5, let me read it to you. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. That phrase there, those phrases, what happens there, the boots that were used in the war and the garments that were rolled in blood, they got all kinds of blood over them. At the end of the war, at the victory, what would they do with all those things? We don't need them anymore. We're going to what? Burn them up. And so what is he saying? What is Isaiah saying? War will be replaced because of Jesus with peace. Luke 21, when Jesus is referring to the end days, he says, "Now when these things began to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And I already talked a little bit about it. When the enemies of the world are surrounding Israel, Jesus will deliver them. That begins, well, that brings us at least to perhaps chapters 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. And I hope you come back next week to listen to what this son, what this child, what his names will be. He still turns shame into honor. He still does that to folks today. He still turns darkness into light. He still turns sadness into joy, oppression into freedom, and one day all wars will cease and this Prince of Peace will reign forever and ever and ever. We can thank Him for that this Christmas, and every day of the year, right? Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Fulfillment of all prophecy. Lord, our world is much like in the days of Israel. Darkness and gloom still. But you sent us Jesus Christ, Lord. Lord, thank you for this reminder. Thank you that our hearts are full of praise and worship for what Jesus has done for us, Lord. And let us be witnesses, Lord, of this good news as we leave here this morning. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen.